revealed in his word. And we're jumping back into Romans today and really giving us a framework on which to jump into Romans chapter 12 through Romans 15. Next week, we will be focusing on an Easter message, the resurrected Christ, and then picking back up in Romans 12, chapter 12, verse 1, next week. So looking at the book of Romans, the gospel to Rome, this is Paul's, if we want to say, greatest masterpiece on the gospel. It was written for a purpose, and we'll discuss some of those things here in a moment. But as we think through the implications of the book of Romans on the life of the church, as we think through what Romans has meant throughout history, Romans has been a significant significant book that has focused not simply, has not been just the focus in recent years, but for centuries, from Augustine in the 4th century to the time of the Reformation with Luther, and really sparking the Reformation was the book of Romans. And so as we turn to the book of Romans, and I continue to try to find my notes, yes, that's why I'm fumbling around here. I actually think I left my notes on the back table. No, they're here. All right. Are we ready to get started now in the book of Romans? That's a way to start a series, isn't it? We're going to do this without any notes. Book of Romans. Martin Luther says and described Romans as the chief part of the New Testament. And he said it is the very purest gospel. It's the very purest gospel. Paul was a man that we know was really focused on sharing God's word to the ends of the earth. And he went on missionary journeys. And as we think of how Romans even fits into this context, we see Paul goes on his first missionary journey, really 15 years, we'd say, before he actually even gets to Rome. As we think of his second missionary journey, and he's starting to go into the farther reaches and jumping the line, if you would, into Gentile territory, and then getting into the third missionary journey. Paul's desire was that the gospel would be spread throughout the world. Paul wanted to go to Rome. He desired to go to Rome. In Romans 1, he says, as he greets them, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, how he's longing. He says, first, I thank my God in verse number 8. First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for all of you because your faith is proclaimed in all the world. For God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of his son, and we'll see that word used. For God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of his son, that without ceasing, I mention you always in my prayers, asking that somehow by God's will, I may now at last succeed in coming to you. That's some pretty strong language for someone wanting to go to see other people. Whenever I get to take a trip and a family vacation to visit family, you know, I don't say to my in-laws these type of things. I want you to know that I cannot get it out of my mind how I want to come and spend some quality time with you. No, I don't. Even if it's something that I really, really do want to do. Not that I don't want to see my in-laws. I do want to see my in-laws as well. But what if it is something like I want to go and see the championship Final Four or the championship basketball game next Monday night? The kind of language that Paul is using here is something that is more than circumstance. My point is it's more than something that is just, there's an occasion. It says, God is my witness. I serve my spirit in the gospel of his son. Without ceasing, I always mention you in my prayers, asking anyway, somehow that I could come to you. Why would that be so important to Paul? Why would it be so important for Paul to go to Rome? For I long to see you, that I may impart to you some spiritual gift to strengthen you. That is, that we may be mutually encouraged by each other's faith, both yours and mine. I want you to know, brothers, that I have often intended to come to you. I've been trying, but this far have been prevented. In order that, here we go, this is why it's so important. In order that I may reap some harvest among you, as well as among the rest of the Gentiles. Verse 13. In order that I may reap some harvest among you, as well as the rest of the Gentiles, I am not under no obligation both to Greeks and barbarians, both to the wise and to the foolish. So I am eager to preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome. Why was it so important for Paul to want to go to Rome? It's because Rome was the bedseat of the known world. He wanted the gospel to go throughout the known kingdom. He wanted it to go everywhere and use Rome as the catalyst. He had been to the Jerusalem and Judea and in Samaria, and he's gone through these missionary journeys, and he wants to go to Rome. He wants to share the gospel. It was important to him. These things were important to him for several reasons, but you can see it in the language that he uses and in the content of the book that he is about, the letter he is about to write. So in Romans, what I'd like us to do is to look at this story leading up to Romans 12 and understand why chapter 12 is a pivotal, and they say the pivotal point in the book of Romans in changing the content of what Paul is talking about. Romans 1, this is the gospel is the power of God, the focus being on that gospel. We already started reading in Romans 1, 8 and following, but Romans 1, 16 and 17, for I am not ashamed of the gospel. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. Why does he want to go to Rome? Why does he want to be able to sow some gospel thoughts and some transformation in the lives of the Romans and some Greeks too? Because he knows that the gospel is the power to salvation to everyone who believes. And this is where the content of chapter 1 through 11 comes in. This is where Romans 1, 16 and 17 is the theme verses for these first 11 chapters and really the book. For it is the power to everyone, not simply the Jew, not simply the Greek, but to both. It is to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it, why? How does it have the power? For in it is the righteousness of God revealed. And that righteousness of God is revealed by faith. It's from faith to faith. The righteous shall live by faith. Paul starts this gospel with the urgency of getting to Rome so that the gospel would spread throughout the known world. And why? Because he understood that the gospel was God's power in the lives of people. We talked about being informed and transformed by the gospel. This is what Paul is talking about. Knowing the information and then the transformation, 12 and following. Knowing the information of the gospel's righteousness, knowing that it comes by faith, knowing what grace means, knowing what damnation means, is important because the gospel is the power of God. But also in Romans 2, as we start working through, and I hope you understand that these are such general statements about complex chapters. Chapters 1 and 2, I think, took us 4 months to go through, okay, or something like that. So we are over generalizing. I hope you understand that. But understanding some of the progress and thought that Paul has for us is God's righteous judgment. God's righteous judgment. It wasn't simply enough that God could come and say, I want to offer salvation, but it needed to be because there was a judgment. In order for there to be grace, there has to be disgrace. In order for there to be salvation, there must be sin. Do you understand that? What are you saved from? Why is the gospel powerful? Why does he say it is the power of God for salvation? What would you be saved from? God's righteous judgment. God is right in his judgment because we deserve it. Therefore, you have no excuse, O man. Talking about the condemnation that we have and how judgment comes from the law. For verse number 12 says, for all who have sinned without the, in chapter 2, verse 12, for all who have sinned without the law will also perish without the law, and all who have sinned under the law will be judged by the law. There's this law that you can't keep. Have you ever had like an employer that has just really high bad expectations? Like to the point where you need to go to HR and say, they want me to give them my firstborn child. The expectations are just so high. And you're going, no one could ever do this. No one could ever do this. And you know what? That's the point of the law. Is that you? No one can ever do this. No one can ever keep the whole law. Because when you offend it in one point, it says you are guilty of all of it. When I go into a meeting and I have a shirt and I'm supposed to be presenting in front of a bunch of people and I have a coffee cup and I spill just a little bit of coffee on my shirt, do you know what everybody focuses on? The little bit of coffee on my shirt. Not like this has ever happened before. But and you can't put your tie off to the side because that looks even more awkward, right? And so, or you wear the suit coat. That's what we did in college. We did, when we didn't want to iron our dress shirts or we had spills, we just wore sport coats and made us look like it was intentionally, you know, dressing up. But that was for free. But the point is, having any kind of spot in on us condemns us of all of it. It makes the whole thing bad. And God's righteous judgment is this way. God has said, I am judging rightly. I'm judging rightly. And then as we get into Romans 3, righteousness apart from the law. And he says, it's not simply that you broke this law, and this law for that is true. Reading verse number 5, but if our unrighteousness serves to show the righteousness of God, what shall we say? That God is unrighteous to inflict wrath on us? By no means. For then how could God judge the world? But if through my lie God's truth abounds to his glory, why am I still being condemned as a sinner? And why not do evil that good may come? As some people slanderously charge us with saying their condemnation is just. And he goes on in these next few verses and makes the point that we want to make. What then? Are we Jews any better off? Not at all, for we have already charged that all, both Jews and Greeks, are under sin. As it is written, none is righteous, no, not one. It's not simply that if you did sin that you're being judged righteously. It's the fact that all have sinned. All have sinned. It isn't I have sinned from the law either. It isn't that because there is a law, therefore I am a sinner. It's that I am a sinner, therefore I break the law. Do you see the difference? There's no one that is righteous. It says from the in the Psalms of David, it says, Psalm 51, that from the womb I came sinning. From birth. And righteousness, while we've focused so far in Paul's thoughts on the unrighteousness, now he transitions, understanding no one is, everyone is unrighteous. It's not just the drug dealer down the street, okay? It's the person that's been in church their entire life and is doing wrong before God. Maybe different kinds of sins, but we are all unrighteous before God. But now he transitions to the righteousness that it's apart from the law. It's not simply that the law had condemned me. It's that even if I kept the whole law, it wouldn't declare me righteous. Verse 20 of chapter 3. For by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight. For by the works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight. Why is this important to Paul? Why is it important to go to Rome? Why is it important that the gospel spreads throughout the world? It's because it is only the gospel that is God's power in people's lives to inform and transform them. It is God has righteous judgment for sin. And that righteousness doesn't come from the law. It comes from faith. We are justified by faith, as he transitions to Romans 4 now, being justified by faith. He begins that transition in chapter 3. For the righteousness of God, verse 22, through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. We know the verse of Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. But verse 24 says, and are justified by his grace as a gift. But chapter 4 then starts talking about Abraham and how Abraham was justified by faith. So we're getting deep into the Old Testament now, and he's bringing up all these old patriarchs, these Jewish guys, talking about even their faith. He says they were declared righteous. But what was the why were they declared righteous? Well, Paul points out it was because of their faith. It wasn't because of the law. They were justified by faith. As we get into Romans 5, the results of the justification by faith, one of the verses that we think about, that I think about constantly, found in these verses. Actually, looking at chapter 5, verse 1, therefore, since we have been justified, we have been justified just as if I hadn't sinned before God. He had declared us righteous. We have peace with God. So what does this faith do? What does this faith in justification do? It brings us at peace with God. The judgment from chapter 2. The end of chapter 1, chapter 2, that judgment has been appeased. We have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. In verse 6, for while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. Why was it important for Paul to spread the gospel? Why is it important for us to use this, our Rome right here, to spread the gospel to the known world of Phoenix? It's because faith and justification before God brings peace. The animosity that was in chapter 1 and chapter 2, where Paul even said, basically, in those passages, that if you do not have faith, if you aren't in Christ, you are actively disobedient against him. You were already born in sin. It says, to the point that it says that we are against God, that we are God haters. That's intense. That's intense. But the results of simple faith and the justification that faith brings is peace with God. It also, in Romans 6, brings freedom from sin. As I just indicated, we were in bondage to sin. We were under sin. We only knew sin. Even when we think that we were doing right, we were not doing it in Christ. And it wasn't declared to us righteous as righteousness. God will say in that final day, according to the Olivet Discourse, Matthew 23 and following, many will say in that day, God, haven't we cast out demons in your name? And he's going to say to them, I never knew you. But we did it in your name. Well, I didn't know you. If you were not in Christ, we only know sin. So Romans 6, freedom from the sin. As we think of this, verse number 12, this is the verse that I have struggled with, and I shared this as we work through this passage. Romans 6:12, let not sin therefore reign in your mortal bodies to make you obey its passions. Don't let sin reign in your mortal bodies that you obey it in your passions. Do not present your members to sin as instruments of unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who have been bought or been brought, I'm sorry, from death to life, and your members as members to God as instruments for righteousness. For sin will not have dominion over you. We have freedom from this, and it's found in Jesus Christ. And as this freedom, it also frees us to spirit living, Romans 7. You know what Paul says in verse number 21 of chapter 7? So I find it to be a law. Now, he's not talking about the Mosaic law, the Jewish law. But he says, I find it to be true that when I want to do right, evil lies close at hand. When I want to do what's right, that's when evil is there presenting itself to me. And you know exactly what I'm talking about. You have determined that you want, that I'm going to live right. I'm going to live rightly, and I'm going to do all the right things. I'm going to behave this way. I'm going to make myself behave. And Paul demonstrates that struggle in his life. And he says, but I see in my members another law waging war against the law of my mind and making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members. Paul is speaking, I believe, as a believer here. He's saying, "Who, O wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death?" And he says, and he knows. Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then I myself serve the law of God with my mind, but with the flesh I serve the law of sin. And this is where Romans 8 is going to be so important. But what does justification, what does faith and the result of justification in the life of a believer do? The results, so it's freedom from sin, and it's freedom to Christian living, to living by the Spirit. It's that I'm not doing it myself. Did you notice all the language I was talking through just a few minutes ago? I'm trying to behave. I'm trying to behave. And that's why Romans 7 was such a problem for me, because historically I've gone back and forth, but whether Paul's perspective was prior to salvation or after salvation when he says, I'm held captive to sin. But I think I've come along and in to the perspective that I believe he's talking about his Christian struggle, and that now he has deliverance. Who will deliver me from all this? I want to do what's right, but it's God. Why is there freedom to not sin? Why is there freedom in living? It's because of God. It's Spirit living. It's the Spirit living inside of me. And he says in Romans 8, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the capital S Spirit, for the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. For God has done what the law, weakness by the flesh, could not do. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. Listen, you know what the gospel does to you? That expectation that you don't have to go to HR, okay? You don't have to go to HR, because the expectation of that has been lifted and placed on Jesus Christ. And the works that I can do, God, I'm failing. And Paul says in chapter 7, this is the language he uses. He says, the things that I want to do, I don't end up doing. And the things that I don't want to do, that's what I end up doing. But there is no condemnation in Jesus Christ. And who, O wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? Jesus Christ. There is freedom from in faith to live the life free of condemnation. And as we look at Romans 8, the justification that comes by the faith, by this faith, talking about not just the present help. Now, in this passage, he's talking about how all of creation groans for this final redemption. And we use the analogy talking about marriage. I'm sorry, kind of two opposite things there. About marriage. Whenever I got engaged to Carissa, I gave her a ring. Okay. And she, at that point, we were engaged, right? So engaged, and she was promised to me. I just had to deliver the 10 fatted calf to her father and pay the dowry, and I was good. And then we got married, and I sealed her with a ring, and then we're married, right? Well, when we think about redemption, we think about what is happening in the life of a believer. Paul's struggle was saying that I'm trying to serve God. I don't want to let sin dwell in my mortal bodies, Romans 6. He talks about future glory. He talks about future glory in Romans 8. It's we are already brided to Christ, and we are called the bride of Christ. And then, and right, Peter brings in, or John, in Revelation, the marriage supper of the lambs, where the church will be married to its bride, or to its groom, I'm sorry, Jesus Christ. It's already not that, already not yet. We have been redeemed, but one day we will entirely be redeemed. That is, both body and soul and mind. The final redemption will take place. In verse 18 of chapter 8, for I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the creation itself waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. Why is the gospel so central to Paul? Why does it flesh itself out in a book grounded on Paul's desire to go to Rome to spread the gospel? It's because we are justified now and for eternity future. And when Christ comes back, when he seals that deal, it is because it's based on faith, not on works. And then as we got into this, we ran out of page. We just combined Romans 9 through 11. We ran out of space here on the screen. Romans 9 through 11, a lot in Romans 9 through 11. And we spent 3 or 4 months going through that last fall. But God's righteousness to Israel and to the nations. God talking about, Paul talking about God's righteousness. Paul talking about God's sovereign choice in all of creation. How what he has done is right. Looking at Romans 9 through 11, they really are, when we group them together, they really are a parenthetical thought linking Romans 8 to Romans 12. There's this capstone, if you want to say, right in the middle of the book between Romans 8 and Romans 12, 1. Romans 8, this is how Romans 8 ends. No, in all of these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loves us. For I am sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor principalities, nor present, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. And why is that? Because God is righteous and God is supreme in all things, to both Jew, both to Israel, and to all the nations. To all the nations. Now we're putting ourselves in the shoes of the Romans at that point that this letter's going to. A people that were castigated as Jews from Rome, who were kicked out of the city for several years. Actually 3 years to the writing of the prior to the writing of this book. The Jews were expelled and then were returned. So they returned to a church that was primarily Gentile at that point, but now there's a Jewish component. And so God has engrafted all of these Gentiles, but what about the Jews? God, have you left the Jews behind? Have you left them behind? No, God is faithful. And we saw in Romans specifically 9, verse 6 through 33, God's dealing with Israel. They are faithful to his promises. They are faithful to his character. They are faithful to his plan through the prophets, his prophetic plan. And they're faithful to his standard of righteousness. He did not say, well, I had chosen Israel, now forget about it. I'm not keeping my promise. But God, through his plan, has brought both Jew and Gentile together. And he has not left them alone. Matter of fact, through all the language of how the Jews had chosen Christ and the Jews had not chosen Christ and purposely distanced themselves and killed him, and the Jews accepted him, Paul's desire in chapter 10, he says, brothers, my heart desire and prayer to God, in verse number 1, my prayer to God for them, for Israel, is that they be saved. is that they be saved. He said, and Paul's point in all of this right now is that in verse number 4, for Christ is the end. Christ is the end of the law for everyone, not just for the Jew, not just for the Gentile, or for the Gentile, but for both. But for both. And as he has had to build this argument from 9 to 10 and into 11, we had to end with chapter 11. In 11, some of the best verses that you would find in all of Scripture, I find. And he says at the end of verse number 11, end of chapter 11, when he says in verse number 30, for just as you were at one time disobedient to God, but now have received mercy because of their disobedience. He's talking to the Gentiles. Just because, I'm going to read it again. He's talking to the Gentiles. But for just as you were at one time disobedient to God, but now have received mercy because of the Jewish disobedience, so they too have now been disobedient in order that by the mercy shown to you, they may now receive mercy. The point is God's mercy. For God has consigned all to disobedience that all may have mercy. Did you catch that at the beginning when I said there, before you can have grace, there must be disgrace? Before there's salvation, you have to understand you're a sinner? And I have to understand, I'm not standing up here saying I'm any better than anyone here. And Paul is saying the same thing. For God has consigned all to disobedience that he may have mercy on all. And then this is where the verse, the most powerful passage, I believe, in the book of Romans, dealing with God's righteous, sovereign dealings in salvation. He says, oh, the depth of the riches and the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and how inscrutable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord? Or who has been his counselor? Or who has given a gift to him that he might be repaid? For from him and through him and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen. The three conclusions that he has going into our passage and this transition to chapter 12, that God knows all that can be. We do not have a God that's just coming up with a plan incidentally and says, well, or just simply can look down the tunnel of time and say, I know the future, therefore I'm planning it this way. We have a sovereign God who knows everything because he has chosen it to be as such. God makes plans we can't understand. Who has been his counselor? And only God knows why everything happens. And that's where I struggle the most. Well, why? Why did we have to attend two funerals in the last couple months? Why did this happen this way? And our conclusion in understanding how God's righteousness is dealt and why some are believers and some are not believers are, for of him and through him and to him be glory forever. Amen. So as we end the first half a page of notes, and we look at this theme of Romans 12 through 15, understanding all of this was so important to understanding why we're going into 12 through 15, because this is where the ethical implications of the grace and the faith come out. This is where we are now declared righteous before God. This is where the implications of knowing that that God is righteous, that God is in control, and that standing before him, I do so having already been disgraced in my sin, but abounding in his grace and faith. He brings in love. It's the ethical implications of grace and faith are grounded in the response of his mercies. Romans 12:1 says, I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God. I'm going to hold this for 2 more minutes, and we're going to look at those five words. I appeal to you, therefore. What is he says, I appeal to you, therefore. Soon is the preposition, and it can mean just simply then in concession, but it's typically in this kind of a context when it's drawing its inference from mercy is should be translated therefore. Therefore, because of all of this, because of what we have just talked about, and not simply the 4 verses leading up to chapter 12, but because of the implications of what Paul has stated from Romans 1, also from Romans 9, through the end of chapter 11, where there's the amen and the sealing of the thought by Paul. And he says, because of all of this, therefore, I urge or appeal. Some there would be translated different ways. Encourage, the word can mean exhort, encourage. With the idea here, commentators would question whether Paul's appealing to his own authority. So he's saying, I admonish you, because it can be translated admonish. But because the context is in relationship to the mercy that a righteous and faithful God has shown to them, because of that mercy, based upon the content of all of that, Paul implores them. He says, we can't just stop with being informed by the gospel, but we have to be transformed by the gospel. It's not simply enough to be able to know our standing, but how does that standing affect us? How does that standing relate to how we then live our lives? And as he deals with, many commentators would say chapter 12 through 15 are just a bunch of pointed commands that Paul would give to the church. But it's all grounded on the theology that's called the dogma of Paul from 1 to 11. So Paul urges them, as we urge each other, because of knowing all of these things, because the gospel is the power of God, because we know we have freedom through faith, because we have been justified, because we know God is righteous, because of all of these things, we can respond to God in obedience that isn't works. Do you see a difference here? I am living by faith, and so I'm obedient to Christ by faith. It's not me trying to appease or please God. It's not me trying to earn favor with God. But I appeal to you, therefore. And I appeal to you this morning as we then look at verse number 1, a passage that many of you have already memorized, and hopefully maybe make that a goal for yourself in the next 2 weeks. 2 weeks, we'll jump back into this, to memorize verse number 1. But I appeal to you as you appeal to me, based upon the gospel in Rome, that we would let the gospel content of what we have discussed for 2.5 years infiltrate our lives, to impact us, to transform us. Let me tell you, going back to where we started, because I told you I'd end, Paul wanted to go to Rome. And Paul went to Rome. Paul went to Rome, and it wasn't a way that he thought. And we discussed this earlier on in Romans. Paul went to Rome a different way. Paul went bound in chains. Paul went imprisoned. Paul went a way that wasn't his plan, but he knew that God was righteous. He knew that a sovereign God could choose his plan. And we read in Philippians 1, and we will close with this. in verse number 19, he says, "For I know," Philippians 1, 19, "for I know that through your prayers and the help of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, this will turn out for my deliverance, as it was my eager expectation and hope that I will not be at all ashamed, but that with full courage now as always, Christ will be honored in my body, whether by life or by death. For me to live is Christ and to die is gain. If I am to live in the flesh, that means fruitful labor for me, which I shall choose, I cannot tell." How could he say that what is going to Rome in chains is what is happening to him, as he says, is for the gospel, is living for Christ? How could he say that him being in chains? Well, it's because of verse 12. "I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel." Paul went to Rome, and he was planning on going to Rome in a completely different way, but he ended up being chained to the Praetorian guards, the point that he says the gospel has spread throughout the entire imperial palace. Paul, just trusting that gospel of Jesus Christ would go throughout the ends of the earth, went in chains, not knowing the way, not saying, "I'm his counselor," not saying that I know the why of everything. And he went and said, "I am gospel-centered. I want the gospel to transform this world and myself." And he went, and it did. And the gospel spread in Rome because he was in bonds. And he would have never got an audience with those in the palace unless he had went and was chained up. How's the gospel informing you? How's the gospel transforming you? And as we look at these passages in the coming few months, I ask that you would live your week in light of Romans 1 through 11, and that you would understand Romans 12 and 15 and our obedience in light of what God has done for us. If you're not a believer this morning and you don't know this freedom that I'm talking about, I urge you to come and talk to one of us, because the works that you do cannot earn you favor with God. It is by faith. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for this challenging book. And as we jump off into the ethical implications of what you have done and the content of the gospel, I ask that you would allow it to transform us, to shape us, to mold us, to make us who you want us to be. Father, help us to see life from your perspective. Help us to understand both grace, faith, and love. And we ask these things not because we know, not because we are your counselor, not because we have some depth of knowledge that others do not, but we do so because for of you and to you and through you are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen. What I'd like us to do just for a few minutes is to have this time where we're going to talk with one another. We're going to share a little bit with one another, talking about gospel talk. We're literally going to be talking for 6 or 7 minutes. There's some coffee, some pastries. We're going to end with a song. The church leaves with a song. But I would love for us to be able to share. This is a time of fellowship. This is a time where we come together and enjoy that. We might actively pursue unity, both Jews and Gentiles, for 6 minutes. And then we're going to sing a song, and we're going to go live transformed gospel lives.